chapter 11. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the most important question for any of us to answer. Do you know for sure your sins are forgiven and that you're on your way to heaven? I hope so. That has nothing to do, well, that's not the message this morning. Not that it doesn't have nothing to do with it, but that's not the message. The message this morning is a shiny brand new ox cart. First Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 1. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel. Thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of Samuel. Now go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, and to the end of the chapter, verse 38, we'll pick it up again there. First Chronicles chapter 12, verse 38, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. David has actually been king for 7 years at this point. He took over after Saul. He had been anointed by Samuel to be Saul's replacement. But the problem was not all of Israel accepted David as their king. But they've gotten beyond that. It's taken 7 years, but now he's going to move from Hebron to Jerusalem and be accepted by the entire nation as their king. Verse 39, and there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen and meat, meal, cakes of figs and bunches of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Quite a joyous occasion as there's finally a unity in the kingdom, and as this courageous and bold leader and godly leader is now taking the throne. But let's go on into chapter 13, verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader, and David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Bala, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, with harps, and with psalteries, and timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. So there's a great celebration going on here. The nation of Israel is flourishing. In fact, under David's leadership, and still under his son Solomon, Israel was at the peak of power. They were the world power of that time. The entire world bowed to the nation of Israel under the leadership of David. And the crowning event of all of this, the rising of the kingdom of Israel to power making David king and accepting David as king throughout, the crowning event is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to its rightful place. You see, for 60 years, it's been in this place called Kirjath Jearim. Some priests previous to this had used it as their good luck charm and gone into battle with the Ark of the Covenant, going before them, thinking that that would assure them safety in the battle. The problem was they weren't living right with God, and God wasn't going to honor that, and that had allowed the Philistines to capture this ark. And it dwelt with the Philistines for a time, but then they couldn't tolerate it any longer, and they got rid of it. They brought it back. We'll look at that in a little bit. But it's been residing in Kirjath Jearim for the entire reign of Saul's 40 years, and even before that. But now it's going to come back. And this occasion, this bringing this ark back, is a cause for great rejoicing, because now it's going to be in the tabernacle again, where it belongs, in Jerusalem. And so first we look at this glorious celebration that's taking place on this particular occasion. David longs to honor God by bringing this ark back. This is key to their worship. Once every year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would take the blood of a lamb, and they would go into what was called the Holy of Holies. There was a veil that separated the holy place from what is the Holy of Holies, where that ark resided. And once a year, that high priest went in there with the blood of that lamb to put it on top of the mercy seat, which rested on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets that Moses received on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments in them. And this was an atonement for their sins for the entire year. So this is crucial to their worship and crucial to their relationship with God. So for 40 years or 60 years, they've not been able to do this. And so there's great excitement and rejoicing as David is seeking to honor God and bring this thing back in. And he makes all these plans to do this. And he's discussed it with his captains and leaders, just what they should do and how they should go about honoring God with this thing. And they announce it to the people what they're going to do. And man, everybody, yes, finally, it's all coming back. And they're all excited about this. And they go all out, and they got musicians, and they've got the choir, and they've got the resting place prepared for the ark. And they've got a brand new, beautifully crafted cart that's going to carry this ark. And the best, finest team of oxen available is going to be hooked to this cart to bring this thing to its proper place. The word spreads throughout the kingdom, and everybody's excited, and everybody's rejoicing. In all of this, God is being honored and praised. But in the midst of all this celebration, a tragedy strikes. Look down at verse 9 of 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And when they came out of the threshing floor, this is the ark, as it's being brought to the place, to Jerusalem, when they came into the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. All the excitement, all the celebration, all the noise, the musicians, just is silenced in shock as David discovers this young man, I believe it was his nephew, dead alongside the ark. He rushes to investigate and sees him lying there. And then he gets the story. All been going well until the oxen stumbled a little bit. And this young man, Uzzah, reaches out, trying to spare the ark from falling. But he touches it. And as soon as he touches that thing, he's struck dead. Because this thing was a sacred thing. God had some specific guidelines about how it was to be used. Even in the wilderness, as this thing was carried from place to place, there were specific priests that were assigned to tearing down the tabernacle and all that pertained to it. And those skins that were used for the tabernacle at that time, they were carefully laid over the top of this ark. Nobody was allowed even to see that except for the high priest. And then just once a year was he allowed to see that thing. And so they carefully put these things through there, and they took care of that thing and carried that thing from place to place throughout the wilderness. But this thing, you know, it's shaken now. And to keep it from falling, Uzzah reaches his hand out and immediately crumples to the ground dead. In verse 11, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David's not happy. I mean, he's gone to a lot of work here. And his motives are pure. He wants to please and honor God. He wants to see that the ark is where it needs to be, where it belongs, where they can reestablish all the worship that they're supposed to be doing and so forth according to the law of Moses. And it's just, this isn't right, God. Why'd you let this happen? How come? And the questions continue, and the frustration and the anger that he's experiencing. And the second guessing is endless. But you know, in a situation like that, none of that changes anything. Oh, if we'd only. We should have. But it's done. And it can't be undone. And David is displeased. But look at verse 12. Not only is David displeased, but he's afraid. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? This is going to ruin everything. Everything we've done, everything I've accomplished to this point, all the plans that we've made and our hopes and dreams that are about to be fulfilled have just fallen in ashes. Because God's anger has been stirred against us, demonstrated by the smiting and killing of this man Uzzah. He spared no expense. In all of this, he saw only to glorify God. And yet God's not pleased. And then verse 13. So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. He just abandons the whole thing. I don't know what to do, God. And he just walks away. Frustrated, angry. And for 3 months, he leaves the ark there. because all has fallen apart. But now look at verse 14. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. You wonder about this fellow Obed-Edom. We don't have much information about him. But apparently it was along the way that they were bringing the ark, probably right in front of his place, that this whole incident has taken place. And imagine that. It says it remained in his house 3 months. Maybe right there in the living room. And every day for 3 months, they cautiously walk around that thing because they know what's taking place. And there's probably a great deal of fear on their parts, but they needed someplace to store it. That seems to have been convenient. But then, as things go on, something's happening in the house of Obed-Edom. Notice again what it says. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. The windows of heaven opened up on that house. And David hears about this. What in the world is going on? Why is obviously God is shining down upon this man, this home, while that ark remains there in his house? Nobody's died. In fact, they've just been blessed. We don't know how that blessing has fallen upon them, but obviously it's significant. And that word gets to David, and he investigates a little bit further. And then he begins to recognize where his error was. Why don't you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6 for just a moment. First Samuel chapter 6 takes us to what led the ark to be taken out of its rightful place in the first place. Let's start in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 6. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. So the priests had taken it ahead of them, and they'd gone into that battle. Not only did it not help them in the battle, but the ark was captured in the process, and their arch enemies, the Philistines, now possess this ark. And I won't read the story now, but what they do is they take the ark and they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And they've got their statue of Dagon in there, and the ark's in the same place. And they get up in the morning and they look, and their god is on the ground, face first. And they say, what happened here? And now this is the power of their god, right? They have to go into the temple, and they have to pick the statue up and set him back up where he's standing. And they go out and come in the next morning, and the same thing. Only now, his arms are broken off. But they still take this god of theirs and pick him up and set him back up on his stand. But they realize, this ain't good. We can't do this anymore. So they decide, we got to get rid of this ark. And so for 7 months they kept that thing, but they finally get rid of it. Verse 2, and the Philistines called for the priests and diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. And they said, if ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty. We don't want this God mad at us anymore. We have to keep helping our God out. So we need to get rid of this God that seems to be more powerful. But that's not the way religious people think, because they're devoted to their God and they got to protect him. And so they decide we got to get rid of him, but we can't just send him back. We got to send some prizes with him to help to appease him. And so they go on, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Isn't that amazing? When people reject the living God for some other God, it seems to mess with their minds. They don't seem to be capable of understanding that there is no other God really but our God, in spite of the evidence before them. Verse 4, then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emrods. I won't go into detail what emrods are, but they're not very pleasant. But they make them of gold and send them back with this ark. And 5 golden mice. Oh, what a treasure. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore, ye shall make images of your emrods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. So again, they recognize this God, but yet they're still fixated on images. Verse 6, wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go? And they departed. Now therefore, make a new cart and take 2 milk kine on which hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which he returned him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. So this whole idea of a brand new cart to transport the Ark of the Covenant came from the heathen. And David and the people of Israel copied the heathen's ways for transporting the ark. First mistake. An idea borrowed from the ungodly. Church, that seems to be the temptation in Christianity today. To borrow some ideas from the ungodly. We need to be aware of that. Watch out. Because Satan's trying to creep in and put anything he can into the church. Because he knows that he can't compete with the truth. So he just tries to mix in a little bit of error. And we see that time and time again. The church is not a place for entertainment. The church is a place for the truth of God's word to prevail. Our church, the pulpit's in the middle of the building. It's not off to the side, or there's not 2 of them on either side. Because this is the center, the word of God. And I'm not the center, the word of God is. The only importance I have is that I communicate to you the Word of God. And if I cease to communicate to you what the Word of God says, you need to get rid of me. If I won't correct, if I won't get in line with this, I'm no good. Get rid of me. Because this is what's our authority. And this is what David and the people should have consulted instead of the heathen about moving that Ark of the Covenant. Too oftentimes we allow the ungodly influence of the world to affect us. Now, think about it. Obviously, the cart would be the best way to transport the ark, right? It's easier than picking it up and carrying it. But it led to the death of a young man because they didn't do it God's way. And even though they went to great expense and chose the best quality of materials, I'm sure, to build that cart, none of that offset their disobedience to what God expected, to what God desired. It was not a better or more acceptable alternative. There's another thing about this that I've got a question about. David initiated all this. David was well respected. And it says he consulted the leaders and everybody else. Why didn't the priests speak up? Where were they? Nathan later on said, "Hey, David, you're messing up. You're the man that's responsible for the problems in Israel," when he had that sin with Bathsheba that led to all those things. But where was Nathan and the others when they devised this plan? They should have spoken up. Folks, we as God's people need to speak up when the truth is turned from. And again, that goes to speaking to me, if the need be, as it was to David or whoever. But we need to point out when someone is erring from the truth. Where were the priests? And all these people failed to consider what God had to say about the whole matter. Proverbs 16:25 says, "Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Perfect example. We choose our own way. We choose what seems best. We choose what seems easiest instead of what's right. Man always wants to change things. Look at Mark chapter 7 for just a minute. Mark chapter 7. Start at verse 1. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say with unwashing hands, "they found fault." You're not following the traditional way that we have of preparing for. This isn't about sanitation. This is about spiritual matters, the spiritual cleansing here. You're not following this tradition. That's what it was. It wasn't law. It wasn't Old Testament. It was the tradition of the elders. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they can't come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received a hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables." And again, this is not about sanitation. This is about a ceremonial cleansing. They say, "You're not doing it like we used to do." Verse 5, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said to them, Well hath Isaiah prophet of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." one thing to say. What do you do? Verse 7, howbeit in vain, they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's what Jesus is calling this whole ceremony that they do. Those are commandments of men, but you're teaching them as doctrine, as something from God. Verse 4, there's a progression that takes place here, or a digression probably would be the proper term. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as a washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. So he says, you've taken the word of God and you put it aside, and you've picked up these teachings of men and replaced the word of God with these teachings. Verse 9, and he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, see, the word of God compared to what some man says. Ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother his korban, that is, say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. But ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. And verse 13 is where this thing ends. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. They've thrown the Bible out for tradition, for the teachings of men. And sadly to say, that's the case of many churches across this world today. The Bible's not important anymore. Well, what do you mean marriage is just between a man and a woman? Yeah. That's what God said. Oh, but isn't love more important? No, what God said's more important. Don't reject the word of God for man's tradition. What do you mean you want to let women preachers in your church? It's not me, it's God. That's the role that God established for how the church is to be conducted. I don't have the liberty to change what God said. We can't reject the word of God for the tradition of man. Well, what do you mean that you don't think that person's going to heaven? They're a good person. They give so much money. They do all these things. Are you washed in the blood? That's the criteria God set. But they were baptized. Are you washed in the blood? See, there's so many ways in that thing people accept today and will criticize us because we're going to stick with what God had said. But you look at this situation here in 1 Chronicles and you realize you better stay with God because it's hazardous to do otherwise. Look at Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. And this, of course, takes us clear back to Moses and the law that was given to him. He received it out on Mount Sinai, and it was more than just the Ten Commandments written on those tables of stone. There were actually like 600, I forget if it's 13 or 30-something, commandments in the Old Testament. But here's part of what he says here. Look at Numbers 4, verse 14. And they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof, whereof they minister about it, even the censers, the flesh hooks, the shovels, and the basins, and all the vessels of the altar. And they shall spread it upon a covering of badger skins and put to the staves of it. This is talking about how they're to transport the ark. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, So they were very, very strict about this. When you're getting ready to move, Aaron and his sons covered it, got it all ready, got it all prepared. And all the vessels of the sanctuary as the campus is set forward. After that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, and they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burdens of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. You see, that Ark of the Covenant had rings on the corners of it. And they would get those animal skins covering it, and then they had these staves that they would stick through the rings, and the sons of Kohath that would come, I don't know how many men, but men on each corner of the thing, and pick it up and carry it, walking with it. Why? Lest you die. They were warned. That shouldn't have been any surprise to them when Uzzah died, because they are warned about touching it. And when he did, he died. Go to 1 Chronicles again now. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. So David has finally gotten things squared away and understood the mistake that he made, his error, and now he's corrected it. Verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 15, and David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Drop down to verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, and Shemaiah, and Lael, and Aminadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because he did it not at the first. Why didn't you warn me, guys? For you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. For that we sought him not after the due order. This all happened not because God's a mean God, but God had warned us and we didn't listen. We didn't do it like he told us. So the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. So now we're doing it right. See, God never accepts alternatives or substitutes. God has prescribed what he expects of us. Whether it be how the church is to be operated, or how a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Your good works aren't good enough. Regardless of how you want to apply it, God wants our hearts surrendered to his will, to do it as he tells us to do it. He doesn't conform to our reason or to our understanding. He's got specific ways prescribed. What he expects of us is obedience. Not an argument, not resistance. God wants obedience in everything that we do. And God wants his people to have the boldness to stand up in the face of unrighteousness. Pray for Dan and Kim. and other Christian teachers and school board members in the districts around us to have the courage to stand for what's right. Pray for people in Washington and Harrisburg for the same thing. There's still believers there. There's some good people in office. Not enough, but there's some. If we just stand up and say, no, that's not right. Amen. But too oftentimes, like the priests here, we just sit on our hands and do nothing. God doesn't want a shiny, brand new ox cart. He wants us obedient to his ways. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father God, help us to have the boldness that the apostles had when the Holy Ghost came upon them, beginning at the day of Pentecost, but continuing on for years afterwards. To have the boldness of the Apostle Paul, as we've been studying in Sunday school, that even in the face of being stoned, imprisoned, beaten, whipped, he continued to boldly speak up for you. Lord, we do pray for good, godly leaders in our country. But if our hearts aren't right with you, if we're not demanding righteousness, not only of ourselves, but of our elected officials, it's all for naught, no matter who we elect into office. God, I pray for our leaders to be saved, those that are lost, and those that are saved, to have the courage to stand up to do what's right. But God, help us, each as individuals, to speak up at our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our clubs and organizations that we're a part of, in our schools, to boldly stand for you, regardless of the cost, that you be honored and glorified. Lord, I don't know how much time we've got left. We may not even have another day. We have an eternity to rest. Lord, help us to be faithful laborers until you call us home. Father, if there are any here this morning that have never been washed in the blood of the Lamb, I pray for your speaking to those hearts and help them to understand their need of you, not of a church, not of anything they can do, because they can't do anything. None of us can do anything to save ourselves. That's why you suffered and died on the cross, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. If any here this morning aren't saved, speak to those hearts and draw them to you. We pray in Jesus Christ's name.